Bless this study tonight, and let us be able to walk out of here with at least one new truth that we didn't know before. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think I know everybody here, but there's a lot of people listening, I understand, online. So, for their sake, my name is Jerry Bain. I graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary in May of 1979. Jenny and I, who was pregnant with our first son, moved here in December of 1979 to a freshly started church by about five or six families called Fredericksburg Bible Church. And I've basically been here ever since in one form or another. It's kind of reminds me, actually, of our very first church, because we met in the Seventh-day Adventist church over there. And was that, wasn't it? Seventh-day Adventist? Anyway, there wasn't very many people there when we first started. But, let's see, I've already messed up my notes. For the next year, we're going to be studying the life of Christ. And I would rather call it, but I won't, because everybody knows the life of Christ. But I'm going to be using this book right here. You're welcome to follow along. Get it. They're about $30. It's called The Words and Works of Jesus Christ by J. Dwight Pentecost. He was my professor at Dallas Seminary when I was there, and I was fortunate enough to be able to take his class on the life of Christ. In those days, though, all we had was the study notes, and I'm sure that's where this book came from, because the study notes were pretty long and inclusive. Anyway, Dr. Pentecost taught there for over 60 years, if you can imagine that, at Dallas Seminary. And he tells us, in fact, I was going to read that. It tells us in the prologue of his book, the theme of the course that we had, and it's also the theme of this book. What did I do with my glasses? Here they are. Okay, here's his theme. It becomes evident to one who approaches the inerrant scriptures from a literal method of interpretation that Jesus Christ was introduced to the nation Israel as her Messiah. By his words and his works, he authenticated this introduction and offered Israel the promised and covenanted kingdom that they had been promised. The nation considered the offer, and because of the opposition of the leaders, they rejected it. Christ announced judgment on that nation and turned from a public ministry to that of preparing chosen men to continue his ministry following his death and resurrection. The rejection by the nation led to his death, by which salvation was provided for sinful man. By the genuineness of his offer was authenticated by the resurrection. And this, it is the theme that will be developed through this work. Now, I summarized that in case you didn't catch it all. Jesus was introduced to the nation of Israel by John the Baptist as their anticipated Messiah. His words and works authenticated who he was. He offered the kingdom to the nation that was promised by the prophets, and the nation rejected his offer. Because of that rejection, he turned from a public ministry to preparing a small group of men to continue his ministry after his death and resurrection. The rejection of the nation led to his death. His resurrection was authenticated that the offer that he had made to the kingdom was genuine. Now, that's his theme. That's the theme of Dr. Pentecost, and we're going to follow that theme pretty closely through our study. In fact, I'm going to use his table of contents as we go through. So, I'm going to give you lessons to prepare for the next course, or the next lesson that we're going to have. If I'm going to prepare, you're going to prepare. Is that okay? Now, looking at Pentecost theme, as I was trying to figure out what I was going to say today, I tried to figure out and think about exactly what I wanted to accomplish in this course. And I'm going to call it a course. That's what it is. I had a course, and this is going to be a course. But the hardest thing I've had to do is try to figure out how to start this lesson, to tell you the truth. First of all, I figured that we want to have a clear understanding of exactly who Jesus Christ is. And we get that understanding from the Gospels as they are presented to us in the Bible. I don't know if you've paid a lot of attention lately, but I don't see how you can miss it because it's all over the news. The theologians of today talk about a historical Jesus and a charismatic Jesus. Now, charismatic simply means preached. So they're talking about the historical Jesus versus the Jesus that is preached in the Gospels. And they say, in fact, most theologians tell us that the real Jesus and the charismatic Jesus are not the same person. In other words, the charismatic Jesus, or the Jesus that is taught in the Gospels in our Bible, is not the real Jesus. He was deified and glorified by the church, they say. So they're trying to find the historical Jesus. I've looked online, and I found a number of books. This was one I thought was kind of neat. The Quest for the Historical Jesus. Well, is this true? Is there a difference? No. And we're going to find that out. Is Jesus really God come in the flesh? Yes. And we're going to find out all about that. Or is he just a man, as they say? Well, he is a man. In fact, he's God and man. And that's the one that we're going to be studying in the Gospels. Undiminished deity united with true humanity in one body forever. That's who Jesus Christ was. Unmixed. Well, I left that out. The two don't mix, which is amazing to me that how God can pull that off. And I don't understand it, but he did, obviously. And we're going to be studying about all of that with the virgin birth and all of that. The second thing I want us to learn as we go through these studies is, why did he come to earth? What was the reason for his coming? Well, there's really two. Well, there's really more. But two main ones. One of them is to restore mankind to its rightful place of ruling over the earth where God placed him when he first came here. Remember, God said, subdue the earth and rule over it. But, of course, Adam blew that one. So God comes in the flesh of Jesus Christ, and one of his purposes is to put the nation of Israel and mankind back in the ruling position where God had originally placed them. Now, the second reason, main reason, that Christ came was to redeem mankind. And we know all about that. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, throwing all of mankind into sin. And Jesus came to correct that and bring back mankind to a righteous relationship with God. And we're going to study all of that in this. And the third thing that really was not in Dr. Pentecost's book, but it's got to be there, and that I want us to clearly understand where the life of Christ fits in the overall plan of the Bible. We have the Old Testament over here, and we have the New Testament over here, and the four gospel records of the life of Christ are actually the first four books of the New Testament. And what I'm going to trying to say is that the Gospels are a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Bible, after all, is a record of human history. Not all of human history, but it's a record of the history that God wants us to understand. So beginning in chapter 1 of Genesis, we have the history of the world from creation up to the flood of Noah. That's about 1,500 years. And you can tell already where I am as far as days and thousands of days. I believe the scriptures clearly teach that the God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days. And that's the view we're going to take in this course. I'll get into a little more of that in a little while. So we have 1,500 years, and then from the flood of Abraham, the flood to Abraham, is another about 500 years. And then when we get to Abraham, after the Tower of Babel, God is no longer going to deal with the world as a whole. He's going to narrow down his plan to simply the nation of Israel. And that's because all the rest of the nations of the world had already rejected God, so he rejected them. And he decided to call one man, one special man, and all the rest of his program and plan for the world and for earth is going to take place through the nation of Israel. So by the time we get from Abraham to Jesus is another 2,000 years. So basically from creation to the coming of Jesus Christ is about 4,000 years, give or take maybe a few hundred. So we have up to Jesus Christ right now, when we get to the Gospels, 400 years of human history has transpired. And that's all of the Old Testament. Now, Christ lived about 33 years, they say. And from his death to now, another 2,000 years have transpired, and we know that. So, you have 4,000 years and 2,000 years and 33 years. So, how does this 33 years of Jesus Christ coming to earth relate to human history and the plan of God? So as we study the Gospels, I want us to study and clearly understand not only what Jesus Christ said and not only what he did, but I want a clear understanding of who Jesus Christ is, how his words and his works fit in to the overall plan of God as it is presented to us in Scripture. Henry Ford, you all know who he is, don't you? Created the jalopy. He once said, history is just one damn thing after another. And in saying so, he was basically saying, there's no plan or purpose to history. Well, I'm here to tell you that Mr. Ford was wrong. There definitely is a plan to history, and there's a purpose to history. And it's all recorded for us in the pages of the Bible. So the problem is, however, that most of the people today agree with Henry Ford. They look at the history as we look back, and they see the wars, the famine, the pestilence, the disasters, the evil, the hardships of life in the world, and it doesn't make any sense to them. There's no purpose to life. Now, my feeling on this is that most people are just like that, Henry Ford. They do not understand what the Bible is all about. And that's what I want us to learn in this course. How does all of this fit together? They think that the Bible is just a bunch of stories, some real and some not real, that give us maybe some good moral and spiritual guidance in life. Now, this is what I found on the internet that one author wrote. It was a woman. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. Anyway, this is what she wrote. The Bible isn't just a collection of made-up stories and fairy tales. It is also a very important historical document from which we can gather a ton of trustworthy, reliable, and even maybe life-changing information. Now, to me, that's kind of funny. But really, most people believe that. So, these people are wrong. You know that and I know that. Because there is a plan. There is a purpose to history. It starts with the one who created history. And it's a perfect plan. And this is the plan that we find in the Bible. This plan was put together by an eternal God, an eternity past, and is playing out on the stage of human history. And it has for over 4,000 years, we have the history of it in the Bible. But more than that, the Bible reveals what's going to happen over the 2,000 years that we're in right now, plus the future of that. It's all there. And we're going to find all of that out when we study the gospel records. So before we begin our study, which we really won't start until next week, of the life of Christ, I want us to go back and see what does the Bible say about God's plan. Because it's there. We know it's there. It's recorded history. And the Bible tells us an awful lot about that plan. The plan begins in eternity past and is played out during history. We will not understand what the life of Christ is all about unless we understand what that plan is all about. Okay? Because it all fits together. And I can guarantee you, once we understand a grasp of God's plan and how it fits together in the Bible and in our lives, it will change the way that you look at God, the way that you look at scriptures, and the way that you look at how we apply all the truths of the Bible into our life. So, let's see where I am. Turn in your Bible. By the way, I apologize. I'm not one of these new guys that can put everything up here. In fact, I don't even know how to use a computer. I don't have one anymore. So we're going to do it the old-fashioned way. We're going to use our Bibles. Now, I hope everybody can remember where all of the books are. So turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. And don't be embarrassed if you have to look at the index. It's in the New Testament. I'll give you a hint. Chapter 1, the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to read verses 9 to 12. And then I'm also going to go to chapter 3 and read verses 8 through 11. Okay. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now, underline that word purpose because it's key to what I'm going to say. We get over to chapter 3 and start in verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in high places. Now this was in accordance with the, and notice, eternal purpose which He carried out in Jesus Christ our Lord. There is God's plan, the eternal purpose of God. And the same word, which is only used four times in Scriptures, is used in Ephesians chapter 1. In eternity past, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, counseled together, that's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, and they came to a perfect plan that would manifest the glory of God. Now, we were looking for a definition of this plan, and by the way, theologians call this plan the eternal decree of God. So, when we say plan, we mean the eternal decree. When we say eternal decree, we mean the plan of God. Now, if we were looking for a definition of the eternal decree, we would start with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which states, and by the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that's hard for me to say, was written in 1648 at the Westminster Assembly, a group of English and Scottish theologians, and most of them were Puritans. And this is what they say. The decree of God is His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, you want me to read it again, or y'all got that? There are six things, if we take this Westminster Assembly definition and look at Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3, because that's where they got this information, we find that there are six things we can say about the eternal decree of God. Obviously, the first is that it is eternal. Ephesians chapter 3 clearly states this, the eternal decree of God. Eternal means that it was completed entirely in eternity past. Before God ever created anything, when there was just God alone, He came up with this eternal plan. And He put it together by counseling together with the Trinity, the three members of the Trinity. Now, being eternal also means that it's not a patchwork, that it doesn't change with time. God's plan was a finished, completed product before He ever created anything else. Now, the second thing we can say about His eternal plan was that it was founded in God's wisdom. Ephesians 3, Ephesians 1, verse 11, tells us that clearly. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Now, God's wisdom is made up of a number of things. The word counsel in that word, or in that verse, carries with it the idea of a deliberation. So, the three members of the Godhead got together in eternity past, and they deliberated together and came up with a perfect plan. So they, being omniscient as they are, they knew all the plans. There were probably millions of them, I wouldn't know. But they chose one plan, and it is the perfect plan. And it was also formulated, that verse says, based on His own will. So God did not look down the corridors of time to see what man was going to do and then make His plan. He formulated His plan based upon His own will. In verse 5 of Ephesians 1, God decided that this one plan would be the plan that brings Him great pleasure. In verse 5, it says, He predestined us. Am I in the right place? And he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. The King James says, according to the good pleasure of his will. So God chose a plan that was pleasing to him, not us. So we put all these points together on the wisdom of God, and it comes out this. In eternity past, God counseled together with himself, and based upon his own will, he made a decision and chose a plan. And that plan that he chose is the one that would bring him great pleasure. And this is plan is in then God's wisdom. Now, the third thing we should note about the plan was that it was formed for his glory. Ephesians chapter 1, 11 and 12 says that. For God to be glorified means that his attributes and his character are manifested. So God chose the plan, the best plan that would manifest to his entire creation who he is. He chose a plan that would manifest to us and all of his creation his attributes and his own character. Now, the fourth thing we can say, by the way, if you're keeping notes, I have seven things. The fourth thing we can say about the decree of God is that it is efficacious. Now, that's just a big word that means simply that it is going to happen. It's going to certainly come to pass. God's plan will happen exactly as he planned it in eternity past. Or we turn it around the other way, no one or nobody or no angel can thwart the plan of God. It's efficacious. Another thing we can say about this plan is that it is immutable. And that means it does not change. God's plan in entirety was formulated in eternity past and is going to be completed in every detail, and there is to be no adjustments that need to be made. God does not change his plan based upon what man is doing. 6. God's plan is absolute. That means that this plan is entirely self-sufficient. Everything that is needed for the conditions to be met that are for something to happen, everything before that needs to be in the plan to make that happen are in the plan. His plan is absolute. And I can give you an example of this because a lot of times if God's plan is all of these things, in other words, if it's created in eternity past, and it's not going to change, then why pray? God tells us to pray. We pray for people all the time to be saved, to be healed, to get out of my way. That doesn't work. But anyway, so how does prayer fit in? Well, the prayers that are needed to accomplish something that God is going to do are included in the plan. It's amazing. We have an amazing God. So God's plan is absolute. Now lastly, God's eternal decree, or his plan, is all inclusive. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11 again. And we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Not some things, but all things after the counsel of his will. God's plan is all inclusive. And what that means is that everything that happens is included in God's plan. So, I want to add to that because I know you're all thinking, if God's eternal plan is inclusive, what about the free will of man and the responsibility of man? Well, I just need to say that the plan of God, His decree, is not inconsistent with man's freedom or man's responsibility. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. That's before Ephesians. Acts chapter 2. And I want to read to you two verses. Peter was on the day of Pentecost standing up in the crowd at Jerusalem. Many people were there. And this is what he says. Are you there yet? Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men who put him to death. Now notice what Peter is doing. He is accusing them of murdering Jesus. But then he goes on and says that, however, the death of Christ was in the predetermined plan of God. That's this plan we're talking about, the eternal plan of God. So it was in God's plan, but you killed him. And they chose to kill him, their will, and God held them responsible for it by destroying the temple in AD 70 and scattering them around the world. That's a pretty just judgment. Now, Peter doesn't see any conflict between the sovereign eternal decree of God and the moral, or man's freedom to act as a moral agent and is responsible for his action. So, God's eternal plan is not inconsistent with the fact that man is a moral agent and he is responsible for what he does. Now, the second thing I want to say about this plan, the fact that it is all inclusive, this does not make God the author of sin. God permitted sin to happen. There is no darkness in God, according to 1 John 1:5. There is no sin in God. Sin originated in God's creation, and He allows it to happen. And He incorporated it into His will. Into His plan. But He is not the author of sin. Now, don't anybody ask me how He does that, because I have no idea. But our God is eternal, and our God is omniscient and all-powerful and everything else you can think of. And He does it, and it's righteous, even though we don't understand it. So, what do we know about God's plan? I'll go through them again. It is eternal. It was created in eternity past. It was founded on God's wisdom. It was formed for His glory. It is efficacious. It will come to pass. It is immutable. It will not change. It is absolute. It is entirely self-sufficient. And it is all-inclusive. That is, everything that happens in His plan. Now, let me encourage us just a minute. If you want to, turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Some of us know it, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. You got that? You there? One of our favorite verses, one of Jenny and Debbie and I have memorized, and it's the one that I can actually repeat. God's plan. God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called. And by the way, that's just one group. Those are not two different groups. Those that love God and those that are called according to His purpose are one group. And that word purpose is the same exact word used in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3. So how can God make sure that those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, who are called according to God's purpose, how can God tell us that all things will work together for good? Because they're already included in His plan from eternity past. And that is really a very good comforting thought. Now, that tells us about God's plan, about what God says about His plan. But what exactly is His plan? Now, this plan, I've already said, originated with God in eternity past. And as far as we know from the Scriptures, it was put into action by God when He created the angelic realm. Before the angelic realm, there's nothing existed except for God Himself. Now, at that time in eternity past, then, the only things that existed were the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the angels in heaven, and heaven itself. That's where God ruled from, over His universal kingdom. Then somewhere after that creation of the angels, yet before the creation of the earth, somewhere in there, and we don't know when that was, Satan rebelled against God. He challenged God's sovereignty, claiming to be equal with God, and he challenged God's right to rule. Now, you heard this from Alex just a few Sundays ago. Satan was challenging the authority of God and his right to rule in his own universal kingdom. Now, as a result of Satan's rebellion, God judged Satan and the one-third of the angels that rebelled with him immediately. He judged them, and that's when he created the lake of fire, which is we read about in Matthew chapter 25, where he is eventually going to cast Satan and his angels. Remember, he says that the lake of fire was built or made or created for the devil and his angels. So someday they're going to go there. But this, he didn't execute judgment in eternity past. And the reason he didn't is because he still had plans for Satan and his angels. Now, after the creation of the angels, their rebellion against God, and we don't know exactly when that happened, but somewhere after that happened, God created the earth. And that's when Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 begins. Beginning in chapter 1 then, the reason I went all the way back to the angels is because God's plan is all inclusive. And the angels are part of that plan. Even though the Bible doesn't start with them, it talks about them in the book of Isaiah and what's the other one? 28. Alex has been talking about this for a long time, and it's a great study, and I enjoy it. But I started the program of God's plan, let's say, in eternity past, because that's where the angels were created. So when we get to the Genesis then, in the beginning, in chapter 1, and continuing all the way through the Bible, all the way through Revelation to chapter 22, we have a historical record of God's plan. That's what the Bible is. The Bible is a record of the outworking of God's eternal plan on the stage of human history. Now, the plan that we've been talking about is what the Bible is all about. And remember I said most people don't understand what the Bible is all about? Well, that's what it's about. It's God's plan for time. God's plan for more than time. God's plan for the earth. It is God's plan that He created in eternity past. God's plan that is being worked out on human history. And you and I are part of that plan. If it's a play on the stage of human history, we are actors in that play. Think about that. And I'm going to say a little more about that later. But anyway, that's God's plan. And this is the plan that I want us to understand completely, and how Jesus Christ fits into this plan through human history, because it will change the way we think about God, change the way we think about the Bible, and change the way we think about Jesus Christ. Now, there's one other thing I want to say, separate from the plan, but it's something that we really need to understand when we go in to study the Bible. And that is that every event recorded in the Bible actually happened. It's not a myth. It's not a story. It's part of history. It happened in time. I got this out of there in the back. You know what that is? It's our doctrinal statement for Fredericksburg Bible Church. It's great. It's got 18 points. The very first point: we believe the Bible, in its fullest sense, is the very Word of God, given by inspiration of God, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient in all matters upon which it touches. I couldn't have said it better myself. Everything that happens in the Bible is real. If you had been there in creation and had a camera, you could have taken a picture of God created Adam. If you would have been there when Adam was about to pluck that fruit off of that tree, and I wish you would have been, you could have at least taken a picture of him. But Adam and Eve didn't obey God. They disobeyed Him in the garden, sending the entire human race into sin and turning over the earth to the realm of Satan. And then that started it all. God did send the flood, by the way. It's not another myth, and it wasn't a local flood. By judging all of mankind except for one family, Noah and his family, because of the wickedness of man was great. And the point of all this is that these are not myths. These are not stories. They're real. And if God says it, you can believe it. And if it's in the Bible, you can believe it. Every single word recorded in the Bible, in the original text, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, is true and accurate. Because, why? Because God is the author of the Bible. There are over 40 different men that wrote the Bible, over 66 individual books, over a period of 1,500 years, and yet in 2 Timothy 3:16 it says that all Scripture is inspired by God. Another thing that's listed in our little thing, I want you to read with me. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. No, that's not it. Sorry. Anyway, I can't believe I did that. I'm only 80 years old. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Here we are. I told you I was 80, didn't I? Chapter 1. No, wait a minute. Chapter 1, verse Oh, here it is. Chapter 1, verse 20, 2 Peter. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God, the Holy Spirit, is the author of Scriptures. And now behind, the Holy Spirit is the author behind the authors, okay? Every word is exactly what God wanted recorded. And from the beginning of the Bible to the very end of the Bible, there is no errors, no contradictions, because the eternal sovereign God does not make mistakes, and He cannot lie. And if He can call the universe and the whole earth into being in 6 literal days, then He can for sure provide to us an authentic, inerrant copy of His Word. So this book right here, we're going to treat it as the Word of God when we go through this. If God says it, we're going to believe it. Y'all agree with that? Okay. We're on the same page. So the Bible is accurate, reliable, and truthful. And it's a perfect record of the outworking of God's eternal plan through history. So, well, I finally got there. What is the plan? What is that plan that's given to us in Scripture? What is the storyline of the Bible? Well, actually, there's a bunch of storylines, as you would expect from eternal God. But I'm going to look at three of the main ones. And three storylines that we can follow from the beginning to the end of the Bible. One of them is the storyline of the kingdom of God. In eternity past, there was harmony in heaven. The kingdom of God was in harmony, but then, of course, Satan blew up that harmony by rebelling and challenging God's right to rule. Now, God judges Satan, but He postpones the judgment on Satan until the issue of who has the right to rule is settled. Now, we're talking about the right to rule God's kingdom. Satan sets up a false kingdom in heaven and eventually on earth. So to demonstrate His right to rule, God formed then the earth. That's when He did it. And He populated it with rational, intelligent human beings. That's us. Or at least some of us. I won't point to anybody. God invested His right to rule in Adam and Eve. And, of course, Adam failed, and when he failed, he set Satan up as the ruler of this world. John 12:31. And then the study continues through all the rest of Scriptures, really, about the who's ruling, what kingdom are we talking about, the universal kingdom or the earthly kingdom. All of this is setting us up for the fact that Christ is coming to repair, let's say, what the first Adam ruined. And that is, was God's ability to rule through a theocratic administrator on earth, which would be humankind. We lost that privilege with Adam, the first Adam, and it's going to be gained again with the second Adam. And then we see at the end of the Bible, in Revelation, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the God-man, on earth, on the throne of David, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the Bible, from start to beginning, is about the kingdom of God. And I believe that this storyline of the kingdom of God is the meta-narrative. Isn't that a neat word? Alex said it the other day, and I didn't even know what it meant. Then when I looked it up, I couldn't spell it. But it means the main story of the Bible, the meta-narrative. And I believe that the kingdom of God issue is the meta-narrative of the Bible. And I believe it, and I'm going to give a whole lesson on it in a few weeks, because it's very, very important for us to understand that as we study the life of Christ. So that's one storyline. Another storyline is the here it is. Excuse me. The storyline of the redemption of man. And we all know this one. God, Adam was created to be righteous, although he wasn't tested yet, so he didn't really have righteousness yet. But Adam failed that test, we know that, and threw the mankind into sin. And so, man needs to be redeemed. Now, that's a storyline. It goes through the entire Bible. How we get from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the seed is promised by God to crush the serpent's head. Remember that verse? Well, that's the Redeemer who's going to eventually come. And, of course, you know who that is. That's Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is going to defeat Satan on the cross and redeem mankind so that a God can offer to mankind salvation if they put their faith in the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So that's another storyline. And there's a third storyline that probably we don't think about it, but once you do, you'll agree with me. And that's the storyline of the creation of the nation of Israel. The Bible starts, or this starts, again with the fall of Adam in the garden, and the promise of a seed, and the seed goes through Seth and all them other guys, names I can't pronounce, and finally gets up to Noah and his group, his family, and then after that it goes up to Abraham, but before Abraham, God is ruling the world directly. Well, Satan is, I guess you could say, ruling the world directly, but God is still sovereign. And he's dealing with mankind, all of mankind, the whole world. But then after the flood and after Noah's kids get old enough to sin, big, and we come to the Tower of Babel. Remember? And so God creates a bunch of nations. In fact, did you know God is the one that created nationalism? See, Satan doesn't like nationalism. I don't know if you've noticed that in the news lately. But anyway, so all of the nations, but then all of those nations sinned, and so God just quit all of them. He says to the world, "You have sinned against me, so I am not going to deal with you anymore. I'm going to create a new nation after my own heart, a new nation that will be will follow me." And, of course, that's where Abraham came into business. So from Genesis chapter 12, I guess, chapter 12, all the way through the Bible, God is only dealing with the nation of Israel. Have you noticed that when you read the Bible? Abraham, and then David, and then the descendants of David, and all through this time, by the way, Israel didn't meet God's expectations, so he keeps judging them, and he keeps judging them, and finally he sends them into exile. But through all of this time, God gives promises to the nation of Israel, their covenants that we call them, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, and those are all unconditional covenants. In other words, God says, "I'm going to do this, Israel. No matter what you do, this is going to happen." So that's one more thing. So God's salvation is going to come through the nation of Israel. And God promised Abraham a land, a seed, and a blessing. Of course, the seed is eventually Jesus Christ. And the blessing, of course, is after David, then the seed is going to be the son of David, who's going to reign on David's throne. Well, why isn't that happening? Because the promises that God made are all dependent upon the nation of Israel repenting and turning back to God from their sin. So what does that tell you? You know, we have people praying for peace. You know, it used to be so funny. We'd watch the Miss USA pageant and all of them would say, well, I want peace. You know, what is peace? Well, it ain't going to happen. Why is that? It's not going to happen until the nation of Israel repents from their sin and trusts in their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So everybody wants peace, but then start praying for the nation of Israel, because that's how it's going to happen. So anyway, that's the third storyline. And if you notice one thing, of course you did, that if you put all the storylines together, which they are in the Bible all together, there's one common individual in every storyline, and that individual is Jesus Christ. And that's the one that we're going to be studying in our lessons, our study lessons, in the four Gospels. And then because the four Gospels record his 33 years on the earth. Now, basically, we're really just going to be studying the last 3 years of his life. That's the time of his public ministry. And that's what mostly the Gospels cover. We will look a little bit at his younger days, a little, not much. Now, hopefully, like I said when we began, that by doing this, by studying the life of Christ, and we understand how Jesus Christ is central to God's plan, and how God is going to work all this out, I have no idea. Because He's God. And if He wasn't God, maybe we could figure it out. But He is God. Now, so first of all, we'll have a better understanding of the Scriptures. But more than that, we will have a better understanding of God's plan so that you and I can grow spiritually in our lives, and we will be better prepared to trust God when the trials of life come. Because the only way we can get through these trials is by trusting and the promises of God, and God's plan is full of those promises. Now, just remember that every one of us is a participant in God's plan as it is played out on the stage of human history. And how you respond to God during your time on this stage of history will determine where you spend eternity. Now, if you respond to God's invitation by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the Son of David, the Son of God, the God-man, Yahweh of the Old Testament, that's Jesus. If you put your faith in Him and what He did for us on the cross, by faith, and faith alone, trust in Him, then you will spend eternity in heaven. Well, actually, you will spend eternity on earth. First of all, reigning with Jesus Christ during the millennial age, and second of all, reigning with Jesus Christ in eternity, in the new heaven and the new earth. But if you do not respond to God while you're here on earth, and trust in Jesus Christ, and you won't be in eternity with Jesus. You'll spend eternity with Satan in the lake of fire. So if you've never done that, and I pray that you do so before you go to sleep tonight. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and that every jot and every tittle in your word is accurate and truthful, and there are no mistakes in our Bible. And we know that when you say it, we can take that to the bank. So we thank you, and we pray that you give us all a safe trip home, and let this study that we're about to launch ourselves into be a fun and enjoyable time. In Jesus' name, amen.